Okay, let's take our seats and let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 17. And if you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1051. And I think when we come to a passage like this one, and even as Mel kind of read it through, we can see that it's a passage that is going to highlight some areas of the disciples' lives, our lives, which are, we might say, ugly and need some attention. That whenever we come to a passage like this, it's helpful to remind ourselves that behind whatever the Lord Jesus is going to say here is a great heart of love for his people. And therefore, I thought it'd be good for us to put up on the screen Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 25 to 27. So whenever we come to a part of the Bible where we know Jesus is going to highlight something which is not as it should be, great to remind ourselves, behind that is this truth. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So I've given this morning's message this title. Let's go to the next screen, shall we? Jesus' tough beauty treatment. Now, Andrew did point out to me that next weekend or the weekend away, I think there's going to be some kind of pampering offered. But we're not pampering each other this morning, okay? Jesus is not pampering his disciples. He's giving them some tough beauty treatment this morning. But behind that, we know it's a loving heart. So you might say it's tough love that we have this morning. So let's just read through the passage again. And let's remind ourselves that whenever Jesus is picking up issues that need to be addressed, behind it is a heart of love. So let's read again from Luke 17. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. It's interesting that the word that is in the original language there, things that cause people to sin, is called scandala, from which we get our word scandal. But I think the meaning's changed over the years. That the meaning of that Greek word really means this: things are going to come along which will lure people into a trap or cause them to stumble. And those things are going to come through people. A woe to the person through whom they come. And that person is so dangerous that what somebody called a kind of a mafia-style death is appropriate for them. A millstone put around their neck and dumped in the sea. It's a great reminder to us, isn't it, as we come to this passage this morning, that the problems that the church faces is not primarily from our society, although we realise it's difficult. And it's not primarily through things like state persecution, although we know that's very difficult. But the real problem is with the wrong people in the church, or with people in the church with the wrong attitude. And so Jesus says at the end of that opening paragraph, so watch yourselves. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. It would be better if that person who brought those things into a church fellowship were not there. It's better if they were completely removed. So watch yourselves. In other words, are you the person who's going to be bringing things that cause people to sin, that lure them into a trap or cause them to stumble? Now, when we hear about that, we might say to ourselves, oh, surely Jesus is talking about, you know, really big problem makers, people who bring heresy into the church, who are people who bring great immorality into the church. And we can see, yes, those kind of people, they need to be rooted out. And yet, just look ahead. What does the Lord Jesus talk about as being the things that need to be rooted out, as to the things that cause people to sin? He's not talking here about those kind of mega obvious errors that need to be outrooted, but he's talking about much more subtle matters of the heart. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three areas that the Lord Jesus picks up on here. And he's highlighting them, and he's showing us how they need to be dealt with. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of something that my sister once did to me. My sister did lots of weird things to me, but one of the things that she did to me was she came back from the dentist, and she told me and my brother that the dentist had given her some sweets. Now, that's always suspicious, because dentists usually wanted you to avoid sweets. And here she's saying the dentist has given us a sweet. Anyway, gullible as I was, about the age 9 or 10, and sweets being very attractive, I was up for it. And the sweet was kind of blue in colour, which is a bit strange again, but sweets are sweets. And put it in our mouths, and about 30 seconds later, spat it out, by which time my sister's laughing, and then says, now go and look in the mirror. Now, you probably know what the dentist gave her. It's one of these things that everywhere where there's a bit of plaque or a bit of staining suddenly shines blue. And then, of course, you spend the next hour trying to scrub it all off with your toothbrush and so on. I think when we come to this passage, it's a bit like sucking one of those dentist sweets. You know, I didn't quite realise that that was an issue. And yet Jesus is saying, actually, that is shining blue in my eyes. Now we need to do something about it. So it's a passage that's there to expose things, to get us thinking about the damage our wrong attitudes can have in a local church, and to want to address them. And as we go through this, it's worth us just thinking about it. I've been thinking about it. I realise all of these things are things that I have problems with at different times. So let's just deal with the first one. Look at verses... the end of verse 3 and verse 4. What is the issue there? I think it's an issue of an unforgiving spirit. Jesus says this, so watch yourselves. Issue number one. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, we realise, don't we, that the kind of the whole basis of Christianity is that God has provided a way for us to be forgiven, for sin to be dealt with. And what we're seeing here is Jesus is saying that that should colour God's community and be seen in the way that we deal with each other when we sin. Jesus, we know elsewhere in the Lord's Prayer, encourages us to say, forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us. And we know that those who are quick to admit their weakness and seek forgiveness are often quick to forgive the weaknesses of others. So there's an issue here about just how we cope with each other when we get things wrong. And I think this is a very difficult area. And I think it's almost as if it's like you're dealing with something which is quite dangerous and toxic. I mean, the whole idea of rebuking somebody else. We just know, don't we, from our dealings with one another, how fraught that can be. And you can be, you know, kind of setting off bangers when you start to do that. And then when somebody says, I'm sorry, how do we react to them? What's our attitude of heart and so on? And should we ask for them to repent first before we say, you know, we forgive them and so on? All of those things are very difficult. But Jesus says you should be able to handle this in your church community. He's given us a church community on the basis of forgiveness. He can deal with the toxic matter of sin in a church. I was talking to a friend of mine this week about health and safety and how health and safety used to be a bit of a laughing stock in the workplace, you know, 25, 30 years ago. And then he said to me, it was never a laughing stock where I worked. We took it very, very seriously. I said, well, what work did you used to do? He said, I worked for the electricity board. We knew if we got things wrong, it really could cost us our lives. And he was telling me how many engineers he'd known that had died over the years because they hadn't got it right. They're dealing with something dangerous. And I think when we come to dealing with sin in the local church, it can be dangerous, it's toxic, but we should be able to deal with it. We should have the skills of rebuking. We should have a heart where we're willing to repent to one another. We should also be willing to forgive. Now, I don't think the Bible necessarily says that we have to wait for someone to repent before we forgive. But repentance does make a difference. Many of us know that there was a preacher in the city of London called Dick Lucas who narrowly escaped the IRA bombing of the Baltic Exchange. There were shards of glass in his office door after it went off and so on. And he was interviewed by Paul Wood, one of the BBC journalists at the time. And the BBC journalist said to him, have you forgiven the terrorists? And his reply was, have they asked for forgiveness? Now, repentance makes a difference. We don't have to wait for someone to repent before we forgive. Love covers a multitude of sins. But repentance makes a difference. We need to be people who are willing to repent to one another for the things we get wrong and then learn to forgive. So I think the first area that kind of that dentist suite shines up the blueness, the stains, is in this whole matter of an unforgiving spirit, holding on to resentments, not letting things go, not being able to deal in a church community with failures and weakness and foolishness and sin. If we can't deal with this, we are harmful people in a local church. If we can't deal with each other in our sin and in our failure, we will be harmful people in a local church. Let's move on to the second area. And it's verses 5 and 6. Now, just let me read this because you might be a bit surprised. Hang on, Martin, there doesn't seem to be anything particularly bad going on here. The disciples say to the Lord, increase our faith. Surely that's a good thing to do. But look at his reply, verse 6. It has the tone of a rebuke. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So what I think seems to be going on here is that actually the request from the disciples, the apostles as they're called here, increase our faith, is probably more like a kind of an excuse not to do something, or a kind of a cop-out to avoid doing something they're being asked to do. It's as if the disciples are saying to Jesus, look, we can't possibly be the kind of people you want us to be unless you do something to increase our faith. So what Jesus seems to be concerned about here is the way in which, as believers, we can look for reasons to avoid facing up to difficult things in our lives or stepping up and acting for the good of the gospel and the good of the church, as if we say to ourselves, well, we're waiting for God to do something first. And we're paralyzed until he acts. But I think the fact that Jesus comes back to them and says, look, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, great things can happen. It's almost as if he's saying to them, I'm not interested in great faith, but I'm interested in faith in a great God. I'm not looking for you to become suddenly super spiritual people, all capable, but rather, open your eyes to the God you already know. And I suppose I sometimes fear that this is where Grove Hill may be at fault. We could have accusations levelled against us here that as a fellowship, Grove Hill has been given the truth in many, many ways. The Bible is always opened here whenever we gather. And I trust opened accurately and fairly. And I think as a fellowship, we've been given very good examples in those around us and those that we've had dealings with of what it means to live as confident, bold Christians in our world. And yet we seem to be so often lacking in confidence and hesitant and inactive. As if we are the people who say to the Lord Jesus, oh, increase our faith. You've got to do something before we can really get going. We're waiting for a kind of a starting gun to be fired before we move into action mode. We've been reminded, haven't we, this morning that, yes, the disciples had to wait, but then the Holy Spirit came. It was time to get going. And he's never been taken away since. So it's still time to get going. We live in a day when we should be acting with confidence and not waiting with the spirit of cowardice. And the Lord Jesus encourages us here that if we act, even with little faith, but in a great God, amazing things can happen. Now, okay, Jesus refers to a mulberry tree. And we might say to ourselves, what's so special about a mulberry tree? Well, the thing about the mulberry tree was this. It was a very long-living tree. Evidently, at the time, people thought it would last for 600 years. And it was a tree that had a massive root base. Roots would spread out yards and yards and yards, a long distance. And therefore, it was very difficult to move a mulberry tree. It's been there a long while. It's very firmly established. To shift it is very difficult. So Jesus is using that and saying, but actually, even with a little faith, even a mulberry tree can be uprooted and completely removed. Let's think about the people who are listening to Jesus say that, and what is it around them that seemed to be so solid and immovable, and they might thought we can never have an impact on that. Think about the established Jewish religion at the time. Think about the temple in Jerusalem. Think about the rather corrupt and compromised system that was going on within Judaism at that time. Think about how weak the disciples must have felt alongside such an established regime as that. Jesus knows that within a few decades, the temple is going to be destroyed. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be spread around the world, undermining at every point all that wrong understanding, undermining even the Roman Empire. Great things that seem so fixed and firm and solid, and yet active believers, with even a little faith, could see such things overturned and uprooted. So what about us today? I think about you in your own circumstance. There may be a situation in your domestic life, in your marriage, in your wider family, and you say, this has been there so long, it's so deep-rooted, nothing can change it. Jesus thinks otherwise. Jesus thinks otherwise. We have the truth. We have his spirit. We have the gospel. We can be confident to address even those stubborn things. Think about us as we face our secular humanism, which dominates our media and our public dialogue and so on, and we say to ourselves, it's so firm, it's so fixed, it's so rooted in everything, nothing will change it. Jesus thinks differently. We have the gospel, we have his word, we have the Holy Spirit. We can be confident to address such things, to challenge such thinking, and it can be removed. Think about that relation of yours, somebody in your family or that friend of yours at work or in the neighborhood or somebody you meet socially. They seem to be so fixed in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ that, as it were, the roots of their thinking are entwined around doubts and questions and arguments, and they've chosen an alternative lifestyle and so on. You think nothing's going to move them. Jesus sees things differently. Even with a little faith, we can address people who are rooted in atheism and cynicism and doubt. And that atheism, cynicism and doubt can be uprooted and removed. So what Jesus is saying here, I think, is that unbelieving reticence. I think we're still on number two, Phil, actually. Thank you. Unbelieving reticence is damaging in a church. Unbelieving reticence is damaging in a church. And we've got to acknowledge if that's there. And we've got to see it taken away. And we've got to be cautious about people who are unbelievingly reticent, who are not active, who are not confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to see that their attitudes and their example are not good examples to follow. Not good attitudes to have. Jesus is saying, let's have a confidence. Even with a little faith, let's act. Great things can be done. Right, let's go on to number three now, Phil, shall we? Lastly, verses 7 through to 10. Seems to be concerned here about unrealistic self-elevation. Let's just get the idea. Maybe we'll just read these verses again. Verse 7, suppose one of you has a servant ploughing and looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Would he not rather say, your job is to go and prepare my supper and to change so that you can wait on me at table, and after you've done everything, then you can go and eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told? No, he wouldn't. The man's doing his duty. He doesn't expect to be lauded and praised. Verse 10, so you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. I think the problem that Jesus is exposing here is this kind of idea that, well, whatever I do in the church, I want the trumpets to sound. I want people to make a big fuss about it and go over the top in thanking me and praising me for what I've done. It's as if, you know, can you imagine if you go to work tomorrow and, you know, everything you do at work, you're expecting the boss to come out and say, oh, thank you so much for what you've done. You know, take an early break or whatever and I'll get you a coffee. And it just doesn't work like that. We do our job. We don't expect our boss to make a big fuss about it all the time, when we're simply doing what we're employed to do and asked to do. So in the local church, again, something that could be destructive, there's this unrealistic self-elevation. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Expecting people to make a fuss about us when we simply do the things that the Lord would require of us. The correct attitude to service in the church is to see ourselves as grateful servants of a great Lord and be more aware of our inadequacies. We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Be aware of our inadequacies rather than wanting to be beefed up and praised and so on. It's interesting, isn't it, how over the last week we've seen a number of the D-Day veterans talking on the television. None of them really want the acclaim that they've been given, do they? They don't say, oh yes, of course we're the heroes. They say, well, actually the ones who are dead are the heroes. They say, we were just doing our duty. It was what was expected of us. And that's something of the attitude that we should have in the local church. We're not looking for praise. That's unrealistic and out of place. As we serve in the church, as we serve the cause of the gospel, we're doing our duty. And we're not great at it. We're unworthy servants. We're simply doing what we've been told to do. So what causes a church to be, we might say, ugly? What needs to be removed? What is Jesus highlighting here? Well, we've got it there, haven't we? An unforgiving spirit, an unbelieving reticence, an unrealistic self-elevation. But look, before we finish this morning, let's just turn those around. If that's to be avoided, what's to be encouraged? Forgiveness is to be encouraged. Living with each other more peacefully in spite of what happened in the past. That's to be encouraged. That really fosters a good fellowship. That doesn't cause people to stumble, but to flourish and be blessed. Confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence in the God of the Bible. That causes the church to flourish and grow and be effective. That's healthy. That's beautiful in Jesus' eyes. And lastly, humility. That's encouraging. That's beautiful in God's eyes. So what we're really saying, aren't we, as we come to this point, is we're saying Jesus is asking us to be like him. He, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, it's so that we might be like him. He was full of forgiveness. He was the one who was supremely able to deal with sin wherever he came across it. He was full of confidence, taking on the greatest obstacle that humanity could ever face, our guilt. And the threat of God's wrath towards us, he took that on. He removed it, dumped it in the sea. He brings God's kingdom into a sad, dark world with confidence. And he always did it humbly, never blowing his own trumpet, but always an act of service towards his heavenly Father. Jesus is making it possible for us to be more like him. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we take his tough beauty treatment this morning? Well, maybe we'll just leave those headings on the board. And maybe a bit like me, you might say, well, actually, I can see myself flashing red on all of those at various times. Maybe there's a particular one at the moment that's an issue for you. Let's just pause. Let's just reflect on that. Let's have that confidence that Christ, who highlights these things, wants to help us with these things as well. And then we'll sing a lovely song together to finish. Let's just pause for a moment, shall we?